All right, if you'll take your Bibles, probably fall open to several places, but imagine it's easy for you to find 1 John because we've been in this little epistle for a long time. And I think of all the verses that we have in 1 John, the two of them that we have this morning are two of my favorites. And I've been looking forward to getting to them. That's verses 14 and 15. But they're tied together, as I'm going to point out, with the 13th verse. And so we're looking at these three verses, 1 John chapter 5, verses 13, 14, and 15. John writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him." Now, all of us, after these 20-plus weeks in 1 John, are very familiar with the 13th verse, because I don't think there's been a Sunday that I haven't mentioned it. The 13th verse, as you all know by now, is the verse in which the Apostle John indicates to us the major purpose that he had in writing this epistle. Now, there are several times in the epistle that the apostle mentions why he has written. One example, in chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not." And then in verses 12 and 13 and 14 of that chapter, you find him using that expression again and again, "I write unto you, I write unto you, I write unto you." So he has had a lot of reasons that he's touched on as he's gone through the epistle, but the purpose of all of this writing is expressed in the 13th verse. That those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life. Now, as I mentioned, the Apostle John, by the very nature of this letter, is writing to believers. And although he didn't mention who they were or where they were, whether it was one church or many churches, but whoever they were, they needed help as far as the assurance of their salvation, excuse me, as the assurance of their salvation was concerned. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." So he was especially concerned about those who believe in Christ, those who are truly born again, those who are members of the family of God. You know, the word Christian is really thrown around and used in many, many different ways these days. It used to mean that you were an American, because that's the way the word Christian was used. If you asked people if they were a Christian, many of them would be insulted because we just took it for granted that everybody was, or most everybody. But it has special meaning that we see in Scripture. And if I use the terms true Christian this morning, it's because I'm seeking to emphasize what it means when we come to the Word of God. Those who really believe in Jesus Christ, those who are trusting him, for their salvation, they are the objects of this epistle, which has not only been a blessing to the people who originally got it, but it's been used in the lives of the Lord's people from that day till this to make us clear and as far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, and then to make Christ himself more of a reality in our lives. So this is the purpose. This is the purpose of the epistle. Now, as we come to this point in our study, this is a good time to notice why it was that John wrote the gospel that which bears his name. Now, he also stated his purpose toward the end of that 21-chapter book, which we find in the earlier part of the New Testament. And in the last two verses of the 20th chapter, he explains why he has written the Gospel of John as we know it. And this is what he wrote. He says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, the signs that he refers to are the miracles. And they were his credentials, so to speak, evidence of his deity. And John didn't write about all of them, neither did Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They say that if they'd written all that the Lord did, why, the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that would be written. But he selected particular miracles, and he has given them to us in his gospel, and says that in verse 31, that these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the gospel of John was written primarily to people who did not know the Lord. And it's a book which has been used countless numbers of times to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and to bring them to faith in Christ, where they experience the wonderful gift of eternal life. So his gospel was written to people who had not believed in order that they might believe, and the epistle was written to those who had believed and to assure them of their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this doesn't mean that Christians can't profit from reading the Gospel of John. We all have. And it's a book that we look forward to reading. And it's been used many times to bless the hearts of Christians. And the same thing can be said about the Epistle of John. It doesn't mean that if you're not a Christian, you're not going to be blessed in reading the Epistle of John, because the Lord may use that to bring you to himself. But it's important for us to see, as much as is revealed for us in Scripture, why the different books were written. So remember that the Gospel of John was written that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and the Epistle of John was written to those who had believed, that they might know that they had eternal life. And it's wonderful to have these books, and I'm sure most of you have memorized good parts of them, verses scattered throughout these two books of the Bible. And we're thankful to the Lord that he's not only given them to us through the Apostle John, but he's preserved them for us so that we can profit from them over 2,000 years after they were written. So John was writing, as we go back to our epistle, to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, by this, he wasn't talking about mere believing that there was a person named Jesus who lived on the earth during the days of the Roman Empire, who suffered and died on the cross. But he's speaking to those who in personal faith are trusting in Jesus Christ and his mission, which he came to perform and did perform perfectly while he was here on earth. We believe that he is deity. We believe that he's the Son of God. We believe that in nature he was equal with the Father, so that he could say, as he did say, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Not that he was the Father, but they were identical as far as their natures were concerned. And so he's addressing those who have found salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in who he is, faith in what he accomplished by his death on the cross. And he's expressed that to us in this epistle. Because, as Jerry Bridges often tells us, it's good for us as Christians to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. But look back at chapter 4 and verse 9. This is what we believe as a result of God's work in our hearts and as a result of what Christ has done. It says, "And this was manifested," reading chapter 4, verse 9, "and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God," but we do, "but he loved us first, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, to be the complete satisfaction before God for the forgiveness of our sins." And then he says very clearly in verse 14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, Christians believe this, and they believe it for themselves, that the Father sent the Son for their salvation. So it's not just faith that a person named Jesus lived in past history and who's been written about in the New Testament, but it's a personal faith that Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, has provided salvation for us, secured our salvation. And John describes this believing in verse 13, "written unto you that believe," present tense, and at the risk of saying this too often, and yet it's very important in Scripture. When the Greeks spoke in the present tense, it usually carried with it the idea not only that you believe today in the case of this particular word, but you believe tomorrow and you continue to believe. It's a faith that is a living faith, and it's our confidence every day because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in our hearts. Now, many profess faith in Christ at some time or another, but they don't continue to believe. They don't show any interest in the Word of God or the people of God or going to church where they can hear the Word of God. But this is what he's talking about. "I've written unto you who believe and continue to believe and will always believe, because of what God has done in your heart, on the name of the Son of God, which has resulted in your having eternal life." Now, the same thing, I say the same thing about the word "have" that I do about the word "believe," because it also is in the present tense. You have and you continue to have. It's a present, lasting possession. And as we read in the two of the verses that led up to this, and which we considered last week, we have the testimony of God himself concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11. This is the record. This is the witness that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So it's very, very clear in Scripture that the only way sinners, and that word includes all of us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the only way sinners can come into the possession of eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done as our Savior. And throughout the epistle, John has sought to make this clear by giving us the evidences of salvation, tests that we've been talking about, where we note the change that the Lord has made in our lives regarding sin, regarding the Word of God, regarding the people of God, and all of those things that we've been talking about that John has emphasized in seeking to bring believers to the place where they are assured that they have eternal life because they're trusting in Christ and that they can never lose it. It's a present possession for all eternity. And that's the message of Scripture. So eternal life is through faith in Christ, a faith that perseveres. And it's a present possession. The idea that we have to wait until we die to get eternal life is contrary to all Scripture regarding the gospel of the grace of God. We are saved the moment we trust Christ, as we'll ever be. We're perfectly prepared for heaven in that moment. Trusting Christ, we have eternal life. Now, we come to verses 14 and 15. I love the promises of Scripture that have to do with prayer. Dr. Lockwood, in our call to worship this morning, read one of them from the Gospel of John. And these two verses are verses that I'm sure most of you could commit from memory if I gave the opportunity. I love to read them. I believe them. I trust that when we go from this place this morning, you'll love them more than ever before as we spend time talking about what they mean. He says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." It's a wonderful promise, isn't it? Now, I want you to note, and I don't think I've paid as much attention to this that I'm going to point out to you as I should have in the past. But you notice that verse 14 begins with the word and verse 15 also begins with the word and. So, when you read these verses, and he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him." Now, I want you to think of the little word "and" as a link in a chain. With the word and it's the same in the original text, with the word "and," the Apostle John is tying together what he says in verse 14 with what he said in verse 13. And then when he adds "and" at the beginning of verse 15, he's tying that together with verse 14, which is already tied together with verse 13. So this is a segment of three verses which very obviously go together. Now, prayer really belongs to those who trust in Christ. People generally will talk about prayer, especially when they're facing some kind of difficulty that has overwhelmed them. People who never pray will talk about prayer then. But that's not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about prayer. Prayer is reserved for the people of God, for you and for me. And it's to my shame and it's to your shame. I'm sure that you would agree with me that we don't pray more than we do. The Bible instructs us to pray without ceasing, which means that we're just to live every day in a spirit of prayer. I've told some of you that Charles Spurgeon, who ministered in London for many years, used to meet his people on the street and say to them, "Do I meet you praying? Do I meet you praying?" God wants us to talk to him about everything in our lives and not just take our needs to him when we find that they're greater than we can handle, but he wants us to just be pulled into all of our lives and in every detail. Prayer is really wonderful, and only true Christians can really pray. Now, I don't say that the Lord never hears the prayer of unsaved people, because he can do whatever he wants to do. And many people originally are saved by praying. We were out with the bikers on one of the rainy nights this week and heard Gary speaking on Luke 18. And the publican and the Pharisee went to the temple. And you remember the Pharisee was telling the Lord how many things he had done that were good. And the publican couldn't even lift up his eyes but said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was a prayer. It was a prayer that results in salvation, who pray that prayer from the heart. So people who don't know the Lord, while they often cry out to God in times of need, prayer is really the privilege and right of the people of God, and a special privilege that we need to take more advantage of than we do. Now, John has mentioned prayer before in this epistle, and I want to point out two of them, and I think there are only two, but if I'm not right in that way, you correct me. In verse 9 of chapter 1, we have another verse that most of us have committed to memory. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, to whom do we confess our sins? Well, it's obvious that we confess our sins to God. If we confess our sins, he, the only one who can forgive our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the confession of sin, even for Christians, because, you know, though we're saved from the penalty of sin and we're saved from the power of sin, it's still possible for us to sin, and we do sin. We sin in our thoughts, we sin in our acts, we sin in many things that we say. There have probably been ways in which all of us, before we came to church this morning, did something or thought something that was sinful in the sight of God. So it's wonderful to know that when we do, and this does affect our fellowship with the Lord, yet when the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, he died for all of our sins. And all of our sins were future when he died for us. So that when we confess our sins, and the Greek word confess means that I come to God and I say the same thing about my sin that he says about it. If I'm just dealing with it as some kind of a mistake or an error on my part, why, that's not what the Lord calls it. We confess our sins, and God is faithful and just. And one of my teachers used to say, faithful and just to whom? He's faithful and just to his Son to forgive us and to cleanse us, forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is one kind of prayer. There are other kinds, and I think I went over these just recently with you, but let me repeat this morning. Worship is a very important kind of praying. We don't ask the Lord for anything, but we come just to dwell in his presence and to be reminded in our own hearts what a wonderful God he is and how faithful he's been to us, how he meets our needs. The Lord is always seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Third kind of prayer is thanksgiving. You know, he daily loads us with his benefits, with his blessings. Life itself is a blessing, and the way he meets our needs and the friends that he's given to us and making it possible for us to be here this morning when we have some of our people who would love to be here but are not able to be here. We have many, many things to be thankful for. And then intercession is when we pray for each other. I pray for you and you pray for me. And we seek God's blessing upon one another. And then there's what many Christians refer to as petition. And that's the prayer we pray for ourselves. And we come to bring our own needs. Christians are people who pray. A person who never prays on a regular basis can hardly be considered a child of God. Prayer, we recognize our dependence upon God, and this pleases him, and our need of him. Now, much of the Bible is prayer. That's particularly true of the Psalms, isn't it? The Bible teaches us how to pray. And as I've said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're to pray all the time, pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean that we're on our knees in our homes in a quiet place praying all the time, but as we go about our work during the day, needs come to mind or people come to our mind, and we can lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. To pray without ceasing means that we're to live prayerful lives. Well, we need to be praying all through the day, as well as having those special times for private prayer. And the Lord's given us many promises concerning prayer to encourage us to pray. But there are also conditions that are given to us in the Word that we can't afford to overlook. Now, another verse in 1 John that deals with prayer is in chapter 3, verse 22. And in verse 21, John used that word confidence, which he used in our text this morning, where he says, this is the confidence that we have in him. Verse 21 of chapter 3 says, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God and... There's our connecting link again. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Now, you know, the Lord has just opened the door wide. Whatever we ask, we receive of him. But he says we do because we keep his commandments. We go through his word to see how he wants us to live and how he doesn't want us to live. And we seek by his grace to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And if you and I are doing those two latter things, keeping his commandments and doing those things that are pleasing in his sight, you're not going to be asking for a pink Cadillac. He's not just throwing the door open so that you can have anything that you want. When we live in the Word and we see what God wants us to do and by his grace do it, you see, it makes a difference in what we ask for. So the Lord can throw the door open to those who keep his word and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. So the Lord puts restrictions on and conditions on, and so we don't come with foolish requests. The words keep and do, again, are in the present tense in the original language in which John wrote this epistle, which means that we live our lives finding out what he wants us to do, and then we do it, not because we're able to do it, but because the Lord strengthens us and gives us the power to be faithful in obeying him. Anyone who reads his Bible to find out how the Lord wants him to live and then ask for grace to live that way is going to be praying about what he knows is pleasing to God in opposition to just what we want the Lord to do to satisfy some desire that we have. So both 1 John 1:9 and 1 John 3:22 teach us some very important lessons in prayer. Now, what about our verses here in chapter 5, verses 14 and 15? Now, here, when John speaks of prayer, he says that this is the confidence, this is the assurance. He's talking about assurance in prayer, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, he isn't saying that God never hears us when we speak. God knows what we think, doesn't he? And he knows the things that we're going to say before we say them. So he's acquainted with all of our ways. But he uses this word here in the sense of being responsive to the requests that we make. And he says that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He's responsive. And if we know that he hears us, whatever it is, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Now, the key to these two verses is in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, he's already told us in the third chapter that one of the conditions for effective prayer is that we are being obedient to the Lord, we are responsive to what he teaches us in his word about how we're to live, and by his grace we do what is pleasing in his sight. Now, I'm going to suggest this morning that we have a step forward here in verse 14 when he says, if you ask anything according to his will. If you ask anything according to his will. Now, the commandments of Scripture are the expression of God's will, and then there are times when we may not know exactly what the Lord's will is, but we leave it up to him. We do as the Lord said, the Lord Jesus said, when he prayed, if it was possible, the cup might pass from him, that is his cup of suffering. But then he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So asking according to the will of God, I think, means that we come to the Lord being careful that we're seeking to do the Lord's will in our daily lives. In other words, John is telling us here, we can't really pray according to the will of God unless we are living in the will of God. And when I say living in the will of God, I mean down to the minutest details of our lives. Don't we sometimes come to the Lord in prayer, conscious that there are ways in our lives, things that we're doing that are not displeasing to the Lord? Maybe a bad relationship with another person, especially a child of God. After all, we can't really say that we're doing the will of God in prayer if there are things in our lives that are displeasing to Him. Things that we often do not relate to prayer, but they actually are vitally related to our ability to pray aright. For example, trouble can come between a husband and wife, which can render prayer ineffective. The Apostle Peter, who was married, he had a mother-in-law, she's mentioned, so we know that he had a wife. We don't know about children. But in his first epistle, he, in the third chapter, the first seven verses, talks about the wife, and then he talks about the husband, and then he says this to the husband. He says, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them," that is, your wife, "according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." And I don't think that means weaker spiritually, because sometimes our wives are ahead of us as far as spiritual strength is concerned, but physically. "And as being heirs together of the grace of life," well, he says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Now, what if we don't do that? And Peter says, "That your prayers be not hindered." That your prayers be not hindered. You know, we classify sins, and we at least in our minds think, well, you know, something that I said to Lucille might not have been exactly right, but, you know, it wasn't a big deal at all, and we're inclined to overlook things like that. But there are no sins that are insignificant to God. He's called us to be holy. And trouble between a husband and wife, two who know the Lord, can render prayer ineffective. The first six verses of 1 Peter 3 show that the wives have a responsibility in this too. Or, as I've said, perhaps there's trouble between another believer. We're commanded to love one another. We act like we do love the people of God, but in our hearts, do we carry a dislike for certain ones? Do we try to avoid them when we possibly can? And we sometimes justify ourselves in the fact that we're seeking to avoid difficulty. And we don't do anything about it because we feel that nobody knows anything about it. Because we haven't told them any, but have we any problems like that in our lives? Perhaps I ought to say, do you now have any problem like that? When we treat each other in the wrong way, we forget that we might be able to hide the wrong kind of feeling from our fellow believers, but we can't hide anything from God. So King David has given us many prayers that ought to convict us when we, when things are not right in our hearts. One of these is in the last verse of Psalm 19, where, if you remember that psalm, as I know many of you will, David had given us some wonderful truth about creation and how God's creation glorifies him, and then he talks about the scriptures using different terms of scripture and what those mean and what the word does in our lives. And as he comes to the conclusion of that, speaking of the word of God, he says, "More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb." Now David was a rich man. He was king of Israel. But he said there isn't any amount of riches that can possibly compare with the word of God. And then he says this, "Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." Then he says, "Who can understand his errors?" And he prays, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins." A presumptuous sin, I looked up the word presumptuous in the Hebrew, and it really means immorality. If we begin to overlook what we think of are smaller, more insignificant sins, they can lead to larger sins. That's one of the dangers of it. "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright and shall be innocent of great transgression." And then he says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart," that is, Will's been telling us that often what we think of as taking place in our mind goes on in our hearts. Our hearts think, the meditation of our hearts, where nobody can know what's going on in our hearts except for us and for God. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." If you turn to the 139th Psalm, you know that you come to the end of that psalm, and here is David praying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Is this the way I pray for myself, and is this the way that you pray for yourself? Because I'm just in need of what I'm saying this morning as you are. Are we aware of the dangers that confront us all the time because of sin? What effect has your television had on your relationship with the Lord? Pastor told me recently that he knew of people in his congregation who were guilty of following pornography very closely on television. You can do it by yourself. You can even keep it from members of your family. But you can't keep it from God, can you? "Let the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in God's sight." Would you like for us, or would I like for all of us to know what we've been looking at on television? The Lord knows. He knows the thoughts of our hearts. Another psalmist, it doesn't say that it was David, but it's recorded in Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Such thinking can lead to disaster. We feel that we can, there are some sins that God is going to overlook, and we persist in those things, and yet the Lord does deal with them. To regard iniquity is just to look at it in my heart. Such thinking has has disastrous effects upon the people of God. On the other hand, the psalmist in Psalm 119, now Professor Felix was hesitant about saying that it was David. I'm inclined to feel it was David, but nobody knows for sure. But he said this, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." You know, the worst thing about sin is what it does to God in our relationship to Him. We live in a very wicked world, and sin is taking its toll in our nation and even in our churches. Unless the Lord gives a spiritual awakening, and I'm not just trying to be a crepe hanger here, but unless the Lord gives us a spiritual awakening, our country could be finished. We're defying God day after day, and people think that they're getting away with it. But we as His people need to go back to verses like you find in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, 1 John 2, verse 15. You can see it in your own Bible, where John said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof." Thank God someday we're going to be free from sin altogether. But he says, "He that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Don't treat any departure from Scripture as an insignificant thing in your life. If you want to pray according to the will of God, you need to be living according to the will of God. And the same thing is true of me. Same thing is true of me. Paul said in Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Perhaps if there are unanswered prayer in our lives, it's because the Lord is waiting for us to do business with Him. And then the answer will come. Shall we pray? Father, these are searching words that strike all of us in our hearts. And we pray, O God, that as we think of these wonderful promises that you have given us in your word, promises that are addressed to your people, that if we seek you, doing your will, doing the things that are pleasing in your sight, that it's going to make a great and wonderful difference in our fellowship with you in prayer. We pray that you will minister to us through your word and bring us to a place of greater fellowship with you when we treat sin for what it is and remember that it was because of our sin that Jesus Christ had to die in our place in order that we might be delivered from the judgment that we faced as sinners in your sight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.